In 1927, there was a submarine that was rammed accidentally by a Coast Guard destroyer off the coast of Massachusetts. It was the submarine known as the USS S-4. It was an S-class submarine with a crew complement of approximately 40, 42 men. It quickly sank with all of the crew members aboard, and ships rushed to the scene of the accident, the disaster, but heavy weather and, of course, time became crucial factors in the rescue of the trapped crew. In the course of the attempts to rescue them, there was a diver who placed his helmeted ear against the side of the hull, and he could hear tapping from the inside of the submarine. As he listened, he realized that someone inside the submarine was tapping out a question in Morse code. And that question, as it slowly came across, was, "Is there any hope?" The individual who was heading up the rescue effort had a message signaled back to the men inside the submarine in Morse code as well. And I'll tell you that message at the end of our study this evening. I want you to fast forward to 1990. In October, on the 8th of 1990, my paternal grandmother went into the hospital for emergency surgery. And the surgery went well, at least as doctors told us. But she had some sort of infection that the doctors were having difficulty isolating. As it turned out, later they discovered that she had a fairly rare form of stomach cancer. On Monday evening, the 29th of that same month, October, my parents called me and they let me know that my grandmother's condition was deteriorating. My paternal grandmother was of the four grandparents, of whom I only ever knew three. She was my favorite, I think the favorite of all four of us siblings. In fact, my oldest sister and I would sometimes in the summertime go up and spend a couple of weeks with my grandmother. She was a widow before my parents were ever married. And we enjoyed that. She was a rather interesting individual. But occasionally we were raised as individuals who went to church, and my parents were Christians. Well, all of us became Christians eventually. And so we would try to convince her that she needed to go to church. She needed to obey the gospel. And I can remember as a young child being kind of taken aback, because she would sometimes really go on a rant. She wasn't just uninterested. She was what I would probably describe as anti-religious. And I can remember her telling us on one occasion, "Where was God when my husband died? Where was God when I needed help?" She had to do it all on her own. And she was a very industrious person, never owned a car, never drove. She walked to work all the time. And so here she was in the hospital. Her condition was deteriorating. Debbie and the boys and I left the Port Arthur, Texas area on Tuesday evening. The next evening, we drove 19 hours straight to get up to Illinois, where she was living near my parents at the time. And I had a chance to speak to my grandmother on Wednesday, and she died that Friday morning at the age of 82. And I tell you this story because she was not a Christian, as I've suggested. She was, in fact, anti-religious. And my dad, I remember him sitting in the hospital room as she was in her final moments, holding her hand. And he knew, as one familiar with the Scriptures, that she had absolutely no hope of eternal life. So I ask you this evening, what is your hope? Do you have hope? Or in the question, in the language of the question of the submarine crew, is there any hope for you, spiritually speaking? If you are a Christian, do you sometimes feel as though heaven is out of your grasp? That in fact, what's required of us as disciples in a world that is really not very favorable to Christianity in this particular time and area, that it's just almost impossible to be a faithful, strong Christian. So much temptation, so much evil that surrounds us. Is there any hope that we are going to actually attain to, as Colossians 1 and verse 23 says, the hope of the gospel? We'll complete the reading that was begun a little bit later on. Can you welcome the coming of Jesus Christ? Because your hope is strong and living, your hope of eternal life. This evening I'd like to look at some things with four objectives in mind. I want to begin by talking about what hope is and how important it is to us. I want to note from the Scriptures exactly what our hope is, and I understand, of course, that in a general sense we would say that our hope is eternal life, but the Scriptures talk about our hope in a variety of ways, and we'll look very briefly at those. I want to talk to you about the function of hope. The Hebrew writer is very explicit about how hope can assist us in our lives as Christians. And then finally, and really my objective, overall objective, is to create in each of us a determination to build a stronger hope as we go through this journey, this life. I want to begin by suggesting a statement that was made by Brother D. Bowman a number of years ago. It's a very clear and succinct statement. He not only identifies hope from a definitive or definition standpoint, but also speaks to the function of hope. He said, "Hope is that mental process which reaches off into the future and attaches itself to something we desire and expect to receive." I think that is absolutely an excellent description of what hope does, how it functions for us. If we just wanted a plain definition, we might consider what Webster says about hope. He says it's desire with expectation of obtaining what is desired or belief that it is attainable. And so very quickly we understand that hope has two composite elements, that is both desire and expectation. As we talk about hope from a subjective standpoint, that is our hope, not that which we hope for, that would be the objective use of the word. Expectation, I think, is a key element of the concept of hope because it helps us make the distinction between what I would call hope and wishful thinking. When I was a teenager, I hoped for a flashy red sports car, but that was wishful thinking. There wasn't any way in the world that my parents were going to provide that or that I could afford it, nor did I expect that that was going to happen. That was just wishful thinking. Hope is not just wishful thinking. Skeptics would accuse the Christian of wishful thinking, that our concept of heaven is some sort of pie in the sky, by and by type thing. It's just this wishful thinking that helps us deal with some of the difficulties of this life. But there's nothing real about it. There's no real evidence to support our expectation. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, and again, I am reading from the ESV in our studies this today and throughout this week. He wrote, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Peter says that you and I must not only know why we expect to receive this hope, what's the basis for our hope, but we need to be prepared to give that expectation, or that basis, I should say, explain it to others. Expectation also indicates that hope deals with the future. When we talk about hope, we are talking about the future. Paul said, Romans the 8th chapter and verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? What we see is that which is current, that which is in our time frame. But hope deals with the future. And we'll say a good bit more about that a little bit later on. And so, desire and expectation, the two key constituent elements of hope. Well, what is the Christian's hope? It's interesting to me that the Bible describes our hope in different terms, almost as though there was more than one hope of the Christian. For instance, the Bible describes our hope as a heavenly hope. Our hope is the resurrection of the dead, as we'll note in the language of Paul. Our hope is salvation. Our hope is the glory of God. So what is our hope? Well, as we look into the Scriptures, we'll note that the Scriptures talk about all of these things, at least in some way, as being related to our hope. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, Peter gives this benediction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Listen, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4 is basically an appositional type verse that explains what that living hope is. He says it's to an inheritance that we've been born again that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so Peter says that our hope, our living hope, is a heavenly hope. In Colossians, the first chapter and verse 5, Paul talks about the hope laid up for us in heaven. The place of our hope, of course, is the dwelling place of God. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, as he was making his defense before various bodies and individuals, had this to say about his hope. He said that he had a hope in God, which these men, those his accusers, themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul says, my hope is the resurrection. He said that not just in Acts 24, but also in chapter 26, as he made his defense before King Agrippa and the Roman governor. He said, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, he says, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Now listen to the question in verse 8. Paul hasn't yet identified what that hope is. He's merely observed that that's why he is being accused. But I think the question of verse 8 introduces what his hope is and certainly harmonizes well with what he said back in chapter 24. He asks the king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul said, my hope is the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, why do you think it incredible that God would raise the dead? And so the resurrection of the dead is described by Paul as his hope. Of course, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, I'm sorry, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, Paul wrote, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. He goes on to say, for we are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation, eternal salvation. And so our hope is that of salvation. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, to follow up on the reading that was made by Elijah, if indeed you continue in the faith, the preparations have been made by God. He has made it possible for us to be reconciled back to Himself. And if we contain or remain faithful, he says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. To them, God chose, this is jumping down to verse 27, to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now the Scriptures, Paul is talking about our hope as though glory is that hope. In Romans, the fifth chapter, as he concludes from the first four chapters, some of the consequences of being justified by faith. He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, this favor of God, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, what is our hope? Is it the resurrection from the dead? Is it heaven? Is it glory? What is it? Salvation? These are not separate hopes. My point in bringing all of this up is to say that these are different aspects that are related to our hope of eternal life. I like the language of Paul in Titus, the first chapter, in verse 1. In fact, I would encourage you to open your Bibles there. It'll not appear on the screen. I want to point out to you that as Paul began this epistle to Titus, he does something kind of interesting. It may not be quite as obvious in the English as it is in the original language. But Paul says in verse 1, in his salutation, his identification in the book of Titus, verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And at the proper time, and he goes on, and I want you to understand that in the original language, it's really not a sentence. If you cut out all of the extraneous material that's not related to our subject this evening, what he writes is, Paul, in hope of eternal life. That's a pretty good description of what all of us ought to be like. So-and-so, in hope of eternal life. Eternal life, fellowship with God. When we talk about eternal life, when we talk about spiritual life, we are basically talking about being in communion or in fellowship with God. This relationship of fellowship is essentially life. James says that death is a separation. Physical death is that separation that occurs between the body and the spirit. Spiritual death is that separation that occurs when sin separates man from his God. And so life, by contrast, is when we are joined to God, when we are in fellowship with God. And eternal life, fellowship with God in heaven, that'll be our final objective, is impossible apart from the resurrection of the dead, the redemption of the body, as Paul talks about in Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 23. Life, eternal life, fellowship with God is impossible apart from salvation from our sins that is accomplished through forgiveness, a manifestation of the grace of God. The character of that eternal life, as Paul notes in Romans chapter 2 in verses 6 through 10, is one of glory and honor and peace. And Paul simply chose one of those words to talk about the character, the nature of this life, this fellowship with God in heaven. And so what you see is that all of these things are related to the hope of the Christian, and that is eternal life. Paul just noted different aspects of that hope. I want to tell you, hope is powerful. Hope is powerful. It is a motivator. It plays an important role in the lives, should, in the lives of men and women, but especially in the lives of Christians as we talk about our spiritual hope. The Bible talks about hope as a motivator. Do you remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 9? As Paul talks about in the context of things sacrificed to idols, that trilogy of chapters 8, 9, and 10. In the middle chapter, in chapter 9, he talks about this business of giving up one's liberty, one's right, in order to facilitate or to take care of a brother. And he uses his right to live of the gospel that he did not exercise while at Corinth, taking wages from them. He uses that right to illustrate what the Corinthians need to do with respect to meat sacrificed to idols. In the midst of that discussion, though, he uses this illustration from the Old Testament. He says in verse 10 of that chapter, "Does he not certainly speak for our sake when God gave the law that you shouldn't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the corn, while it's working? Shouldn't the beast be allowed to occasionally eat some? It was written for our sake," Paul writes, "because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." Paul says that principle of an individual being motivated to work, to do in expectation of profiting from that effort, that's a biblical principle. I've often thought it kind of amusing that when you look at a law that talks about feeding the ox, Paul comes back and relates that to preachers. I'll let Tim, in a sermon, develop that thought about how preachers are similar to dumb oxes. But I will not go any further into that at this point. But you see the illustration. Motivation. Hope is motivation. The Olympic athlete, for instance, we perhaps, many of us have been watching over the last summer the Olympics in Rio de Janeiro. And the Olympic athlete may train for years, enduring fatigue, injuries, danger, poverty even sometimes, in the hope of obtaining the gold medal. That gold medal is the acknowledgement that he or she is the best in the world among the competitors at some activity. The power of hope is seen in that it provides us with the perseverance to continue, even under difficult circumstances. Now, Peter said in 1 Peter 1 that our hope is a spiritual living hope. I'm going to blank this because I've jumped ahead in my slides. In verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, you recall we read this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope. You know, people have lots of different kinds of hopes, or there are very many, lots of different objects of their hope, of their desire. People hope for wealth. They hope for job advancement. I want to move up in the company or up in my profession. Prestige, celebrity. There are lots of things that people hope for, but it's interesting how fast some of these things can evaporate. Our hope of these things. But the Christian's hope is steadfast. Peter said in verse 4, it is reserved in heaven for you. There are certain hopes that may evaporate like vapor, but the Christian's hope remains constant. It is a living, enduring hope. That's in general the motivation that hope provides. But in specific, hope prevents or diminishes discouragement that setbacks, helps us to endure afflictions. Even in our own failures, hope remains. In 1 John, the first chapter and verse 9, John, the apostle, wrote, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Even when we become Christians and we are free from the burden of sin, we're forgiven of all of our sins, declared righteous, not by our own merit, but through the mercy, the grace that is provided through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then, as John writes in chapter 1, from time to time, we are going to sin. If we say that we have no sin, we make Him, that is God, a liar. The truth is not in us. So what do we do about that sin? How does that sin not cancel our hope? Well, John explains, God is both faithful and just. If we will meet the conditions for forgiveness, He is reliable and will forgive us. In chapter 2, in the first couple of verses, John continues, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He's not encouraging people to sin. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That propitiatory gift that was made on the cross is available to all. He is our propitiation. He is the sin sacrifice that satisfies the requirement for the forgiveness of our sins. As Hebrews 9 and verse 22 would suggest, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But Jesus provided that for us. And so there is the way that we can be forgiven of our sins, and our hope is not canceled even at our own failures. But, of course, sometimes at the failures of others. I think of Moses in the Old Testament, how much Moses had to endure at the hands of God's chosen people, a rebellious and stiff-necked generation that came out of Egypt, such that even Moses was tempted and fell to sin and was not permitted to enter into the land of Canaan. Yet note his faithfulness, as he's described in Hebrews, the third chapter and verse 5. Faithful as a servant in God's house. And we see him again, the disciples did at least, in Matthew, the 17th chapter, in verse 3, as Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses continued faithful despite the failures of others. And we can as well. Our hope can help us through those kinds of disappointments. And there are various misfortunes and setbacks in life that we have to endure. Anybody here ever lost your job and didn't know what you were going to do in order to support your family or to support others. Physical illness and injury, as we get older, we begin to have certain ailments and maladies, and life becomes more difficult, sometimes quite challenging. Financial losses, the market's up and then it's down, and sometimes people watch their retirement, things that they have set aside for years and years to provide for those years in which they can't work any longer, and all of that just kind of melts away. Anybody experience that? Sometimes when those kinds of things happen, people despair. In financial crises, sometimes people jump out of buildings or commit suicide in other ways because everything that they were looking forward to was tied up in that particular retirement fund, or the death of a mate, or the death of a child. Hope can help us work through these difficulties and help us endure, persevere, despite them. Consider the determination of Jesus as it's described by the Hebrew writer in chapter 12, as he encourages us to continue in this race that is the life of the Christian. Looking unto Jesus, he says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the New King James Version of Hebrews 12 and verse 2. The ESV, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. That's the future. What he was going to receive. The exaltation that would be his in the future, as Paul writes in Philippians, the second chapter. Despising the shame, he endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was able to endure what we can only imagine, or try to imagine, in this death on the cross because of his connection to the future. Hope is about the future and helps us deal with the present. I like this particular statement, and the guy's name, I'm assuming it's a man, it may not be, is appropriate. Hope is like the sun, which as we journey toward it, casts the shadow of our burdens behind us. That's a description of the function that hope performs for us. In specific, again, hope provides motivation for purification. It helps us to resist temptation. Listen to what John writes here in chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." We don't know exactly what everything's going to be like when he comes again, but we know we'll be like him. That's the promise. And with that hope, we purify ourselves. We attempt to live in purity. Hope is described by the Hebrew author in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, as functioning like an anchor. We need an adequate anchor in this life. When our sons were young, we moved to Texas. We were in Corpus Christi, Texas, when they were very young. Of course, Corpus is right on the coast. I like to fish. And so at the time, about all we could afford was a rather small boat. And so we got a little fishing boat. And sometimes we'd go out as a family. Well, it was only about 12 feet long, and we didn't really have an anchor. What I used as an anchor when we would go out, the four of us in this little boat, were milk jugs filled with sand. We had some interesting experiences with those. On one occasion, we had pulled into a little inlet there to do some flounder fishing, and I told one of the boys, I said, throw that anchor over, and he did. Of course, there was no connection between the anchor and the boat, and so the rope just went over the side, and the anchor sunk to the bottom. But fortunately, with planning, we carried two anchors. We had two milk jugs filled with sand, so we tied the other one first and then threw it over. But on occasion, we would try to anchor with these milk jugs. But have you ever looked at an anchor? It's got those little pointy things that are designed to dig into the bottom of whatever body of water you're looking you're in, and to hold you to wherever it is that you want to stay. But a milk jug, especially if the bottom is just muddy and there's a little bit of wind, you'll just bump across the bottom. And so sometimes we'd throw both of the anchors out and the boat would just keep on going. Eventually, I did get a real anchor. But I tell you that story to make this observation. You need an adequate anchor. The function of an anchor is to make a connection between the boat and wherever location it is that you want to stay attached to. The Hebrew writer suggests that hope, in the latter part of chapter 6, we'll come to that a little bit later, that hope serves as an anchor. And that our anchor, and he mixes figures here in a rather interesting fashion, he says our hope is like an anchor that is cast behind the veil. His reference is to that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And the most holy place was the location of the Ark of the Covenant. It was where the mercy seat with the cherubim on top was located. And it was where the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would meet with God and offer the blood of sacrifice for the sins of himself and the people. And the Hebrew writer says that our hope is like an anchor that is cast behind the veil. Hope functions as a means of keeping us attached to God. Do you have an adequate anchor? Is your hope strong enough that in the gales of life, in the inclement weather that we've talked about already, deaths and illnesses and job loss and financial disaster, that you can stay connected to God? Is your hope adequate for that function? The object of our hope is set by God. We talk about our hope as being eternal life. When we talk about the hope being cast behind the veil, we're talking about eternal life with God. And although the hope, the object of our hope is set by God, we can strengthen both our desire and our expectation of receiving that blessing that God has promised. May I suggest to you this evening that our hope is inversely proportional to our satisfaction with this world. Now, I don't know how this congregation, the composition of this congregation, but at KSR, where I normally preach, there would be people practically jumping up and shouting and amening because they're all engineers practically. And they love that inversely proportional and directly proportional and all of those kinds of things. But all I mean is that the less we are satisfied with this world, the stronger becomes our desire for something better. Does that make sense? And conversely, the more satisfied and contented we are with our life here in this world, the weaker our hope of something off in the future becomes. The more that our character approaches that of God, the more the wickedness of this world bothers us. There's a passage in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, in which Peter engages in a very long sentence as he brings some illustrations together to make this point, and that is that God is capable of separating the wicked from the righteous. And in the context, or in the course of that sentence, in these illustrations, he talks about Lot. And I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 4, the beginning of the sentence. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. There's the first condition. If, and then in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. There's the second. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And then verse 8 is a parenthetical statement. For, he says, as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Here's the conclusion. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And he goes on. The sentence doesn't end there even. But here's the illustration. Lot was righteous. That's not really the way we would probably characterize him as we look at Genesis, the 19th chapter. He doesn't look as good as he suggests the taking of his daughters to preserve the safety of his guests. But it's interesting to me that Peter, I think no less than 3 or 4 times, describes Lot as godly or righteous. And he says that Lot lived in the city of Sodom, but he was tormented by the behavior that he saw around him. And my question is, how do you feel about the wickedness of the world around us? Does it bother you? Are we tormented by the things that we see because we know that that's wrong? We long for something better? Remember, our hope is inversely proportional to the desire, or our satisfaction, I should say, with this world. Our desire for heaven is heightened by the imperfections, the hardships of this world. This is an unfair world. A lot of things happen that just absolutely, we look at them and think, how could this happen? Debbie was making the observation to me not too long ago that there seem to be a lot of stories in the various news blurbs that you can find on the Internet of a situation that is something like this. It is a pair. Sometimes they're married, sometimes they're not. They're living together, and one of them, usually the woman, has a child either by the same relationship or by a previous relationship. And time after time, what you read about is this new husband or this boyfriend who ends up killing the child, in many cases a very young child, of his girlfriend, a child by somebody else. Individual takes a baby and just shakes the baby until the baby dies. In one case, because the boyfriend was upset with the girlfriend, he took a young child, I believe the child was like 2 or 3, and he walked into the pool of the apartment complex and drowned the child. How do you do something like that? How do you get to the level where you can hold a child and drown this child without it just tearing at your heart? That's the world we live in. Now, I know there's a lot of good out in the world. I meet people all the time that I think have got a lot of good in them. But there's a lot of evil out there also. In fact, we'll talk about that in one of the sermons this week. What do you do when it looks like the face of evil is winning? There's a lot of evil in the world, and our desire for heaven is heightened when we see those kinds of things, because there'll be none of that in the place that is the object of our hope, our heavenly hope. The more that we understand the value of our hope, the stronger our subjective desire is. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 18 and his desire for them. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You and I can only imagine what God has planned for us when we talk about eternal life. Well, I want to talk a little bit about expectation. Our hope is directly proportional to our faith. In other words, the stronger our faith, the greater our faith, the greater our hope is. Our expectation is the result of God's promises. Look at Titus 1:2 again. In hope of eternal life, which God who never lies... I'll talk a little bit later on, in just a few moments, about the basis for our hope very quickly at the very end of our study. But part of that basis, part of what forms our expectation of that hope, is the fact that God has promised and God doesn't lie. And a study of the Old Testament confirms that, as the writer Paul indicates to the Romans. Hope is the mental process by which we disregard time and we form some attachment with the future. That is its function. And in the case of the Christian, hope serves not only as an attachment, but as the Hebrew writer says, as an anchor that is firm and permanent, to borrow the language of Hebrews 6, verses 18 through 20. Our hope is centered in Christ. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians with respect to the Gentiles, that without Christ, they had no hope. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, as Paul wrote about the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead, there were some at Corinth, according to verse 12, it appears, who were suggesting that there wasn't going to be a resurrection. And Paul says from the very beginning of the chapter, what I preached to you when I preached the gospel was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You already accepted that fact in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe the consequences of no resurrection, etc. And one of them in verse 19, he says this. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is a most vivid statement. If you and I have no hope beyond this life, we are of all people who live to be pitied the most. Because we will craft our lives, we will suffer, we will sacrifice, we will live in light of that hope. And if there is no hope of eternal life, no hope of the resurrection, then it's all for nothing. What I have dedicated my life to, what you've dedicated your life to, is all for naught. It's of no value whatsoever. What can be said about the man who is outside of Christ, who has no hope? I read a story about Alexander Campbell and Robert Owen in 1829. These two men, Alexander Campbell and a skeptic by the name of Robert Owen, debated in Cincinnati. And before the debate took place, Owen, the skeptic, paid Campbell a visit at Campbell's farm in Bethany, Virginia. As Campbell was showing Owen around the farm, they paused at the family cemetery there, the Campbell family cemetery. And Owen made this remark. He said that he had one advantage over the Christian in that he had no fear of death. And Campbell's response was, well, you say you have no fear in death. Have you any hope in death? And of course, Owen had to admit after a slight time that he really didn't have any hope in death. And Campbell pointed to a nearby ox and he said, then you are on level with that brute beast. He has fed until he is satisfied, and he stands in the shade, whisking off flies, and has neither hope nor fear in death. And that is the truth. If there's no hope after death, then we're just like the animals. And our lives expire, and that's all that there is. Hope. The desire for eternal life and the expectation that we will attain it give us fuel for perseverance. And hope has the power to comfort us in the difficulties of life. Tap, tap, tap. Morse code. Is there any hope? The message that was returned to apparently six men of the crew, apparently the rest of the crew may have already expired, already perished, that there were six men trapped in a forward torpedo room in that submarine. And the message that was relayed back to them when they asked, is there any hope? Here was the message. There is hope. Everything possible is being done. How would you have answered? Now, the fact of the matter is, they weren't rescued. They died. All the crew died. I guess it was a couple years later, the submarine was raised. It actually was repaired and put back into service, recommissioned, eventually decommissioned and sunk again, this time hopefully with nobody on board. But those men perished. There is hope. Everything possible is being done. But unfortunately, everything that was being done was inadequate to give or to provide that hope of life, of being rescued. I'll tell you what. As Christians, we need to understand that our hope of eternal life doesn't depend upon the efforts of men. It depends on the love of God that prompted His preparations. And I apologize, I've abused my time this evening, and so I'll not read this passage. I'll just refer to the principle that is expressed in it. In Romans, the 5th chapter, Paul talks about, in the very early verses, about the fact that our hope will not cause us to be ashamed. And then he explains why. He says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And my understanding of that passage, and I may be wrong about this, but my understanding is that what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit has given this gospel message, revealed it to prophets and apostles who then wrote it. And in that message, we learn about the love of God. Paul goes on to say, if God, who loved us and gave His Son for us when we were enemies, when we were separated from Him by sin, will He not more give us all things now that we are sons of God? Through the reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ. What's the basis for your hope? Why do you hope for eternal life? Is it not in the faithfulness of God? Is it not in the love of God who gave His Son and made every preparation necessary for you and I to take that path to eternal life? And so by obedience to the gospel, obedience to Christ, we can have this grand and glorious hope, the hope of eternal life in heaven with the God who loved us first and who we love. If you're not a Christian, why not this evening be baptized with Christ into His death for the remission of your sins? If you need to obey the gospel this evening, don't wait any longer. There is hope. But you have to seize the grace that God has provided for you. You have to accept it by accepting His conditions. And we want to encourage you. We stand and sing to encourage you to obey the gospel even now.